reading through verse 12. Thank you, dear. James chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 1, reading through verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. Let's give our attention, our diligence to its hearing, even as I read it this afternoon. James chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pause and ask for his help as we typically do at this point before we hear his word, even in the preaching of it this afternoon. Let's pray. Our Father, as we humble ourselves now before what is your word that's living, it's active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to discern the very motives and intentions of our hearts. It is your mind that's inscripturated for us to help us, to guide us, to direct us, even convict us where needful. We pray, O Lord, that as we handle this portion of it, that your Spirit would attend to all that is said and all that is heard. The great hope and the confidence that your word will not return void. We pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would speak, and we would see Jesus. Even in this text, we pray for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen. The summer of 1871 was a very dry summer. It left the ground parched and the wooden city vulnerable. On Sunday evening, October 8th, 1871, just after 9 o'clock, a fire broke out in the barn behind the home of Patrick and Catherine O'Leary. How the fire started is still unknown even today, but an O'Leary cow often gets the blame. The firefighters, exhausted from fighting a large fire the day before, were first sent to the wrong neighborhood. When they finally arrived at the O'Leary's, they found the fire raging out of control. The blaze quickly spread east and north. Wooden houses, commercial and industrial buildings, and private mansions were all consumed in the blaze. After 2 days, rain began to fall. On the morning of October 10th, 1871, the fire died out, leaving complete devastation in the heart of the city. At least 300 people were dead. 100,000 people were homeless, and $200 million worth of property damage was evident. The entire central business district of Chicago was leveled. The fire was one of the most spectacular events of the 19th century, and it is recognized as a major milestone in that city's history. All from a small fire comes complete and utter destruction. Even as James so pointedly states here in the text that we're about to consider together this afternoon, how large a fire can be started, a blaze raging beyond control just through the use of such a small member that resides within the mouths of every person, you and me. Indeed, the tongue is of greater threat than even a fire itself, as bad as that fire was on that awful day in October. The tongue, as we shall see in this passage before us, has the capability, has the very real potential, and has and will destroy people's lives, if not governed, if not controlled, if not used to the glory of God. There are few books of the Bible that spend as much time on the topic that we are going to consider this afternoon as James. Perhaps the other book that spends as much time discussing the subject is the book of Proverbs. There's a reason why the scriptures speak so candidly, so pointedly, and really do not hedge bets at all on the reality of the danger and the use of an uncontrolled tongue. Because in it, through it, many people's lives have been ruined, destroyed, laid waste, merely because we do not heed the warnings. The warnings of the God of heaven, who made our tongues to be used for praise, but instead, because of sin, we have perverted it and used it to ruin. We understand, of course, and clearly understand that as James begins to highlight the reality of the tongue here in these 12 verses, that what he is ultimately speaking about and what the Savior himself made so abundantly clear is that the tongue really is not the problem now, is it? No, in fact, as the title of the sermon clearly states, the tongue is merely a reflection of your heart. How you choose to use your tongue will tell everyone the condition of your heart. So let me ask you this afternoon, as you hear these words, a passage that I'm sure you know, how's your heart? That unkind word that was said this week, the slanderous comment that was made about a brother or sister, the offhanded, snarky, sarcastic mention of somebody in a negative vein, how's your heart? Is your heart in union and communion with the God of heaven? Is it regularly be guarded, as Proverbs warns us in Proverbs 4:23? Are you regularly guarding your heart and erecting a sentry over it in such a manner that it might not destroy you and others around you? Oh, James is right, isn't he? When he says that such a small member can create such incredible damage in the lives of people. No, indeed, it's all a matter of the heart, isn't it? Because it's from the heart that all of these things come. Now, the context here, as we have been working our way through this letter, we have spent a great deal of time dealing with matters of practical Christian experience. In fact, the book of James is very much about that. It's practical wisdom in a godless world. We come to a chapter, indeed, a section at least in his letter that maybe, if you're like me at least, you wish he didn't write. Because as we read it, we see ourselves. We take note of the reality that we too are unable to perfectly govern our mouths. because our hearts still have not been perfectly glorified. We still wrestle with the sins of this world. So I'm going to show you this afternoon that due to the nature of the tongue, we must guard it and make right use of it, because it is a reflection of the condition of your heart. With God's help this afternoon, I'm going to show you that due to the nature of the tongue, you must guard it and make right use of it, because it is a reflection of the condition of your heart. We will consider these 12 verses in 2 points this afternoon. First, we will consider the nature of the tongue, that is in verses 1 through 8. And then we will consider our use of the tongue, or your use of the tongue, from verses 9 through 12. The nature of the tongue, and the use of the tongue, as given to us here in these 12 verses, penned by the half-brother of Christ. Let's first consider the nature of the tongue. James begins with an exhortation. He doesn't waste any time. He begins what is, interestingly, a curious exhortation, and is how it relates necessarily to the rest of the things that he says in these 12 verses. Some Bibles might even demonstrate the frustration and the connection, the frustration to connect this verse with the rest of the passage by separating it as its own paragraph. Some don't. The fact is, that James wrote these words and he connects them to the rest of the issue related to the tongue when he says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." It is indeed an exegetical difficulty for an expositor of the Bible to seek to understand the direct connection between that and the rest of the passage. Well, I think in some sense, James here is clearly indicating that one of the means by which one uses their tongue, in fact, one of the ways in which the tongue can be used for good, and one of the ways in which the tongue can be used for ill, is through the teaching and preaching of the word. It is precisely one of the reasons why men who stand in pulpits, regardless of their station in life, ought to be vetted and clearly examined before they do so. Because they stand in a place, in a position in which they can do great damage to the church of Christ merely because of the way they use their mouth, which is what I'm doing right now when I communicate to you. I do not do this by osmosis. I don't do it with hand signals. I don't do it with puppets. I do it with words. And how I use my words and how I frame every sentence that comes out of my mouth, I will be held into account. Words have meaning. Words are powerful tools. But words are framed from the mouth. But more to the point, they are framed in the very heart of the man who is either preaching or teaching. James includes himself here, I think, as he says this as much in verse 2, "For we all stumble." There he uses that inclusive "we." He is not merely just speaking to the audience directly, as I'm doing to you now, but he includes himself, involves himself in this exhortation. He does that to let them know, as he so fondly does in nearly every strong word of exhortation, that these are dear brothers and sisters in the church. That the things that he says to them are not, that he is not immune to these things himself. That he cares for the well-being of the sheep that he is ministering to, teaching even, knowing that as the responsibility as a teacher, preacher comes to him, he must be careful in how he frames that which he says so that he might not hurt and lead astray the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you know, at least within the confines of the PCA and Presbyterianism as a whole historically has spent and invested a great deal of energy, a great deal of time in vetting men for the ministry through ordination exams, licensure exams that go through all these things. You might think some of it's silly, some of it is, but be that as it may, you know, it's what we do. But why? So that as we teach and preach, we might not hurt God's people. That the people are vetted. That's why no man should ever be in this pulpit that has not been vetted, has not been trained rightly, so that they might not hurt the people. James understands the truth. He understands the burden, the weights. If he is going to then exhort the people how they use their tongue, he must himself understand how important it is for him to use his rightly as well. So he includes himself. He says, this is for me too. I need to hear these things because I understand that there's a great judgment that comes to me if I do not carefully use my tongue for the edification and the help of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so why does he give this exhortation? Well, I think he gives it primarily in the manner in which he gives it when he includes himself so that we also might see ourselves here in the passage. That we might not just pretend as though this is just for them or for somebody else, but this is for me. This is for you. We need to read ourselves into this passage, and we must see ourselves here because all of us, as he says most clearly, all of us stumble in many ways. And is there anyone here today that does not stumble in many ways? You need to see yourself here in these words. Informally, it could be applied very much and very easily to fathers in the home and how they choose to use their tongue and how they choose to use their words with their children or with their wives. Moms, same issue. How you choose to use your language, your speech, the way you frame things with your children, with your husband. Elders in the church, indeed, of course, and teachers and Sunday school teachers of the children, of the adults, everyone is here in this passage. It is a strong exhortation. James is, in typical fashion, does not hedge his bets. He does not pull any punches because the matter is so serious and so important that he wants to be very, very clear of the danger that comes when a tongue is not used with care. He gives this warning because he recognizes, verse 2, that we all stumble in many ways. That we are prone to sin. Our shorter catechism tells us that we sin daily in thought, word, the tongue, indeed, he who does not stumble in many ways, he says, is a perfect man. I have never yet met a perfect person. The book of Proverbs warns about the use of our tongue and the use of words in such strong language where it simply says that where many words are, transgression is unavoidable. It's probably one of the verses that is burned into my head. Because I am fond of talking, and many of you know that, and so many words are, transgression is unavoidable. It's not a funny matter. Many sins are fleshed out and revealed, aren't they, in the way we use our words and in the tone of voice and in the expression of them. Therefore, a critical principle of the Christian life is that the tongue is difficult to control. Because we all stumble in many ways. There is no perfect man. For if there were a perfect man, aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, James would have no reason to write this. But because we are not, because it seems that the tongue is that vehicle and instrument that gets all of the attention and causes all the heartache in life, James spends the energy to pointedly make it clear Now, since we are not perfect, since we do stumble in many ways, we must heed this instruction. All of us, everyone, must listen, including James at that time, including you, including me. We must hear the words and recognize the severity of it. The fact of the matter is, James has earlier in his letter plainly stated that a man who is not characterized as one who controls his tongue is spiritually deficient, lacking in maturity. In fact, he even says in James 1:26 that if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but what? Deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. We've already considered that passage. I'm not going to belabor it, but no one in this room, I think, wants to be known as a person who has a worthless religion. And so it's serious. It's important. Now, James, in his typical fashion, uses three illustrations to support this exhortation. He does that when he begins there at verses 3 through 5. He mentions first the whole issue of bits into the house and mouths of horses so that they obey us. He mentions the issue of rudders on a ship. And then he mentions this spark which creates a fire. All of these illustrations are heaped on top of one another. They're put together in such a way to press home the severity of the point. Many of you have seen horses. It's a pretty simple thing. You know, they're pretty large animals. My daughter works with horses. I've been on a few horses in my life. It's not something I necessarily enjoy, but I've done it. They're large creatures. But it's interesting how it only takes a small piece of metal in their mouth to turn that beast wherever the rider wants it to go. Just like your tongue. That will affect the very course of your life. A small little piece of muscle residing within the pearly gates of your teeth has the potential to direct the very course of your life. But not only your life, the lives of other people. My father, when I was younger, and I was a small boy growing up, and I'm not much larger now, by normal standards, I suspect. I'm pretty short, about 5'8". But my father would frequently tell me, son, your mouth is writing checks, your body can't cash. Yeah, because I was always running my mouth, that big mouth. And it got me in trouble with my teachers, with my friends, with my parents, with just about anybody. Just a small piece of muscle was able to direct the course of my life. Just like James says about a bit in the horse's mouth. He uses this example of a rudder on a ship. Now, back in those days, the ships were not as large as what we see today. But even in comparison, as you think of them, the size of the ships that you see on the ocean today, they're huge, they're mammoth. Some of you have been on some like that. How big, comparatively, do you think the rudder is to the whole ship? Not very. Pretty small in comparison. But that little rudder, whatever it may be, as it's compared to the rest of the ship, it is able to do what? It turns that huge mammoth ocean liner wherever the captain wants it to go. A spark in the forest from a down power line in California or out west somewhere. Or a careless camper who forgets to put out a fire in his campground. Or someone who's careless with other means to start a fire. A small little spark has leveled acres of land and ruined the lives of many. James' point is quite clear. That through the use of our tongue, this small little member that resides within us, verse 5, so also is the tongue. It's a rudder that guides your life. It's a rudder that guides the lives of others. It's either used for good or it's used for evil. It's like the bit in the horse's mouth or the spark that levels a city. James could not be more plain about the effects of the tongue. And the use of it, small as it has the power for great destruction as well as great profit. It can be used for both. Small as it may be, it has great influence. And so he gets to the pointedness of the exhortation in verses 6 through 8. The tongue is a fire, he says. It's a world of unrighteousness. It's interesting, as I pondered just that statement, that expression, it's a world of unrighteousness. How we might use our tongues to display that. Just by a cursory examination of just the Ten Commandments. For instance, we know the first two commandments talk about God and who He is and that we are to worship Him alone as the alone sovereign of heaven and earth. But yet with our tongue we complain about our circumstances, a world of unrighteousness. Instead of trusting the God of heaven, we complain to the God of heaven. We complain about the matters and issues of our day. The third commandment, well, this one's obvious. It's a world of unrighteousness. Why? When we take the Lord's name in vain. And I don't mean by saying, and I'm not going to say it obviously. I mean these euphemisms. They're so prevalent within our youth and even adults today. Things like, oh my goodness, and oh gosh, and geez. Go read your larger catechism and ask yourself, is this a violation of the third commandment? Indeed it is. Things that are said on social media, typed in comments. Oh, I know, with your fingers, but you know what? It's in your head. But you know, because it's in your heart, it shows up and we break it by frivolously using the name of God by saying, OMG. Oh, I know, you didn't mean that. You meant something else, like, I don't know what, but everybody knows what you meant. It's a world of unrighteousness. What about the fourth commandment? How can our tongues be used as a world of unrighteousness when it comes to the fourth commandment? How about engaging in conversations or discussions that distract us from the Lord's day? There's plenty of time for those things. The Lord's given you 6 other days to talk about your favorite football team. Or what happened in the ball game. Well, I could go on, and you know how I am about the Lord's Day anyway, so I won't belabor the point, but I think we all know that we have one day and 7 given to us, and these idle conversations is a world of unrighteousness, and it comes from the tongue, which is a reflection of our heart. What about the fifth commandment? Speaking disrespectfully towards authority and subordinates alike. Children, honor your father and mother. That means with your tongue, with respect. Husbands with your wife, wife with your husbands, employees with your bosses. You get the picture? But often we use it as a world of unrighteousness, being disrespectful with our words and our language. Sixth commandment. That shouldn't be too hard to get to. Murdering one another with our speech or unkindness. Ninth commandment. Lying about and to one another. It's difficult for me to think that James didn't even have at least some of these things in mind as he was penning that simple phrase, it's a world of unrighteousness. Because each of these acts violate the very holy nature of God's moral law. And they're all done with our tongue. Indeed it is, a very world of unrighteousness. These uses stain our whole lives. They bring reproach upon ourselves in the name of Christ. They make us guilty of breaking the whole law of God. And we must know that as redeemed people, we should grieve it. Indeed, we should think of it, we should reflect upon it, and we should flee from it and plead the mercy of God in it as we go. James even goes further in verse 7 to even bring further emphasis upon the impact of the tongue when he says that every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, and he's not making an universal statement there, by the way. I'm fairly certain that most animals have been tamed, but I don't think every animal has been. But be that as it may, he says, look, it's easier to tame animals. That's his point. It's easier to tame the lions and the bears and the giraffes and the dolphins and the, you pick one, than it is to tame the tongue. It's restless, he says. It's full of evil. It's full of poison. It's lit on fire by hell itself, an instrument of Satan for the purpose of ruin and destruction. No man can tame it, he says. Well, James, if that's all true, I guess I'd just throw up my hands and quit. Because there's no hope. Hope that there is, isn't there? No man can tame the tongue. You can't either. But the Spirit of the living God can. And that's who we look to. As we reflect upon even some of these things are pointed as they may be and hard to even hear, we recognize as redeemed people that we have the Spirit of the living God helping us. The unregenerate have no power in this area. But you, my friends, as Christians, can cry out to the God of heaven for the help needed to tame the restlessness of the human mouth that has the potential to do great things, both evil and good. How is it we should use it? Well, James doesn't leave us guessing or wondering. He tells us how. He tells us this use of the tongue. He mentions these things, both good and bad. He mentions in verse 9, two uses. One, to praise God. Every one of you, and I've heard, the singing's been glorious today, by the way. I just wanted you to know that I noticed. I'm sure others have as well. Thank you. It lifts the soul. But you sang with your mouth. You used your tongue. Pretty sure. I'm no doctor, but I'm pretty sure the tongue was involved. But I really hope your heart was, more to the point. You used your tongue to praise the living God. The same tongue that 20 minutes ago, 30 minutes ago, an hour ago, 10 minutes from the end of this worship service, you'll use to destroy somebody. Think about it. It's an awful thing. The hypocrisy, even of redeemed people, shows up right here in our mouths. James says it's a good thing for us to praise the living God with our tongues, to use it for that purpose. But from the same mouth, he says, from the same mouth, praising God on one hand and, oh no, here it comes, and then we're cursing men with the other. The same tongue does both. No, indeed, these things ought not to be, even as James so pointedly states it. One commentator, as he sums up these verses in verses 9 through 12, he puts it this way. He says he brings, James, that is, brings his critique of the tongue to a conclusion by attributing to it the doubleness that he so frequently deplores in his letter. the double-minded man of chapter 1, inconsistent in his faith, trying to please God and the world at the same time, epitomizes the concern James has for his readers. Such a person tries to combine faith in Christ with denigration of Christ's people. That's chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. They claim to have faith in God while failing to exhibit the works that true faith always produced. That's verses 14 to 26. And now we find they, that is the double-minded man, uses the same tongue both to praise our Lord and Father and to curse men who have been made in his likeness. This matter of the doubleness of the tongue is the theme of these last three verses of this chapter. This whole issue, as Christians even, we are to run away from, flee the hypocrisy of our own hearts and use our tongues to the glory of God in praising Him and blessing others, not in destruction and ruin. And so if James were here this afternoon, you might be tempted to ask him, I might be tempted to ask him, and I did sort of ask him, not really, but I mean, I wondered out loud, what do you mean by the use of the tongue? How is it that it shows our double-mindedness? In what ways do we use our tongue to demonstrate our hypocrisy as Christians? Well, I have a few here. None of them are pleasant. First, in the issue of gossip and the spread of unfavorable information about another person, even if that information is true. Men, women, how many times have you heard gossip in the workforce? You stand around at the water, whatever they call it, the coffee pot, something. You go to a restaurant and you listen to people talk. What are they talking about? Some other person, of course. Gossip is rampant in our culture, our world. It ought not be in the church. The church where the Lord Jesus Christ and the people of God come and sing his praises and then turn around later and spread lies about their brothers and sisters. I'm reminded of an illustration. Maybe I've given it from this pulpit before. I don't remember. And if I have, well, okay. You get to hear it again. You probably forgot it anyway. The illustration is a pastor who had a member in his church. I don't know if it's a true story or not, but the illustration is still good. He had a member in his church who was an alcoholic. He struggled with drink badly. He was a Christian, and he was trying to change and dealing with it as he ought. And one day, the pastor, sitting in his study, gets a phone call from this member who was trapped himself in a bar, unable to extricate himself from the situation he found himself in. He had enough presence of mind to call the pastor. Indeed, he did. The pastor, of course, out of concern for his member, rushes over to the bar to help him out of that place and that circumstance he found himself. And as he was coming out of the bar, going down the steps of the bar, he stumbles. And as he stumbled, some old woman from the church, and that's how the story's told, okay, so don't get mad at me, a lady of the church drove by the bar and saw the pastor stumble. Well, how much imagination do you need? Couldn't wait to get home. Burned down the phone lines. Guess what I saw? The pastor came out of a bar and he was drunk. Things are seldom as they seem. The pastor gets wind of it. He calls her to the study, and she's horrified at what she had done, the gossip that she had started, understandably. Wanted to make amends. Pastor says, come here, I'll show you how. Takes her upstairs into the bell tower of the church, grabs a pillow on the way. When he gets to the top of the stairs, he cuts the pillow open, exposing all the down feathers, and he opens the window, and he throws them out the window, and the wind carries them hither and yon. And he says to the lady, you want to resolve the gossip? Go pick up all the feathers. She goes, well, that's impossible. And he says, so is recovering gossip. Once it goes out, it doesn't come back. Gossip is destructive. It will ruin lives. It will split churches. It will destroy. James says it ought not be. Second, slander. Making false statements or misrepresentations about another person that defames or damages the person's reputation. Leviticus 19:16. Third, critical speech. Things that may be true, but they don't need to be said. I don't know who said it, but it's true. There's too much talk in the world already. Where many words are, transgression is unavoidable. Some things just don't need to be said. And so we all stumble in these ways. We are called to pursue holiness in these matters. These things are not to characterize our lives as Christians. How do we resolve it? What do we do? First, never say anything about someone that you would not say to their face. Never say anything about someone unless they are there to respond. Refuse to listen to someone else gossip. There's always two parties in every gossip session. The listener and the speaker. But all of this is designed to set up the source of the problem. James gets there, doesn't he? Verse 11. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? It's a rhetorical question. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Again, rhetorical question. Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. All I hear when I read these two verses are the very words of Christ that says, "By their fruit you will know them." This is what he's talking about. It is from the heart of man that these issues explode. The issue itself is not the muscle in our mouth, but the heart that beats in our chest. In the center seat of our emotions, the heart of man. Jesus himself says so in Matthew 15, that from the heart spring all of these evil things. The issue has always been the heart, and it always will be the heart. And so if you have a tongue that's out of control, a tongue that is slanderous, lying, gossiping, backbiting, tail-bearing, whispering, I could go on. The problem is your heart. And I only know one person that can solve that problem. It's not me. It's not your elders. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, only he had a perfect heart with perfect speech. Only he knew how to use his words in such a way for encouragement and exhortation. It's not that he never rebuked. He rebuked. But from his heart flowed purity. Not slander, not gossip. His praise to his Father equaled the way he spoke to his fellow man. Only Christ can solve a broken heart. Only Christ can solve a diseased heart. Only Christ can solve the problem of the restless tongue. Only Christ is able. I've shown you the nature of the tongue. I realize this sermon hasn't been pleasant. It hasn't been pleasant to say either. But I've shown you the nature of it nonetheless. It's a world of iniquity. Perhaps some of you this afternoon need to seriously consider it. And no, I don't have anybody in mind before you ask me later. The tongue is a destructive evil. Its potential to destroy lives and its potential to edify is both there. It all flows from the condition of the heart. It is the heart that needs the surgery. So we all sin in many ways. You're going to sin in this way. So am I. And when you do, you flee it. You run to Christ. You plead his hope, his help, his grace, his mercy. And you ask for the Spirit to put a muzzle over the mouth, because it reflects truly and really the condition of our heart. Amen. And Father, we thank you for your word, as pointed as it is. Forgive us for the many ways in which we fail you in this area. We know how much you hate a tongue that is out of control. It was through the wickedness of tongues that crucified your Son. It was our sin that put him there. May you help us as a church, as a people, to do the surgery needed on our own hearts, that we might not use our tongues for sin, but we may use it for good. All to the glory of your name. Through Christ we pray these things. Amen.